Turn with me to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 1. I want to read verse 13 for our consideration this morning. 1 Peter 1 verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. It doesn't bear repeating, but I'm going to, that the word therefore, as we have been reminded over centuries, should cause us to ask the question, why is it therefore? Obviously, it's drawing on what has gone on before. And of course, this epistle, like the second epistle, and most of the epistles are very dense and packed with the doctrine of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very first thing we ought to notice is that the Apostle Peter is addressing this to believing people. That's true by and large of all of the scriptures, almost exclusively. It of course has words to speak to those who are not yet believers, but the scripture is given to the people of God and for the benefit of the people of God. And he's writing not only to believing people, we are told that, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And then he, of course, lists a number of places where the church of Jesus Christ exists. To the pilgrims of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. That is, the church throughout the Gentile world, consisting both of Jewish converts and Gentile converts. So he's writing to believing people, but he's not only writing to believing people, he's writing to people who are persecuted, who are going through grievous trials. Verse 6, for you have been grieved by various trials. And it's important to bear that in mind, that these are not merely Christians cruising through life. By cruising, I mean through, with not without trouble, because all of us have trouble as men and women of a fallen race, but these people are suffering for the cause of Christ and are going through grievous troubles. And he speaks to them of their great benefits in Christ. Verse 4, that they have an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and reserved for them in heaven, and they themselves being preserved by God. So he encourages them with these wonderful doctrines. But then he gathers it all up together and he speaks to them of a present application as we come to verse 13. Since you are the elect of God, since you are the church of God, since you are inheritors of the divine promise and divine blessings that are incorruptible and will not fade away, he calls them to a duty that is to be practiced. And of course, whenever we come to duties, such is our nature in our fallen condition, that we tend to twist and we tend to give it the wrong balance. When we think of the glory of the doctrines of grace, whereby out of sheer sovereign free grace he bestows, salvation and eternal life upon us, then our twistedness, this is where we go wrong in our balance, we want to completely ignore our duties. And when we want to pay attention to our duties, then we want to focus on our righteousness and forget the sovereign grace and the free mercy of God upon which we are saved, and not because of our performance of duty. Therefore, we have to hold these things in biblical balance. That's why it's important to read and to learn the whole of the scriptures. So they are not called to duty to be saved, but they are called to duty because they are his people. And having said that by way of introduction, let's look at what the Apostle Peter is calling them to do, God's people. And the very first thing, of course, is that he reminds them to stand, verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. Again, this is for those who are believing people. These are people who are blessed by God beyond expression. They are inheritors of all that God has planned for them. How does Isaac Watts put it? Greater riches than their father Adam boasted before his fall, that is. And so, we have to stand upon the grace of God and remind ourselves that God in his grace has redeemed us from bondage, from death, from destruction, from alienation. However, as people who are redeemed, he calls us to practice certain things. And the first thing that he calls his people to do is to gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, of course, this is written, as you know, in the first century. And you know, both in the Jewish world and in the Gentile world, they didn't dress like us. They wore robes. And that's what the Apostle Peter has in mind here. And robes are the most impractical form of clothing, especially if you want to get some work done, or if you have to run, or if you're in a war. And for this robe to be useful for progress and for war and for duty, they have to gird it up and tie their loins with a belt. A free-flowing robe is a robe that is both restrictive and out of control. And that's why you don't have any army in the world go to battle in a robe. Where I grew up, they wear something like a robe, men too. And if they have to do anything serious, they have to fold it up. But even in the Arab world and in Africa where they wear robes, you won't find any army fighting in a robe. It has to be girded up. You notice what the Apostle Peter is saying here in the first place. That Christian people who are called by God, set apart for the glory of the life that is to come, and even faithful to the point of being put under grievous and various trials, those are the words he uses, need to be reminded they have to gird up the loins of their mind. You see, that's why we read the scriptures, that's why we sing hymns according to the scriptures, that's why our prayer should be based upon the scriptures, because the Lord speaks to us. The mind is the most important instrument and vehicle through which he conveys these things. And the problem with us is that our minds are like free-flowing roads. I know a man who ministered for many decades said to me that he can be reading the scriptures and he can have his mind all over the place. You can be preaching and you can be distracted. You can be in worship, you can be distracted. You're not really concentrating. Your mind is not girded up in worshiping God through the word. And the Apostle Peter not only gives this instruction, he knows it firsthand. Even in the presence of Christ, he and the disciples were often distracted in their minds. And the very first thing they're called to do, and we who are also children of God, are called to do, is to gird up the loins of your mind. What exactly does it mean? Well, it means two things, as I pointed out. It means restricting the mind. In one instance. In another instance, it means focusing it on that which is needful. That is, to gather up our hearts to hear and to respond to the living God. Isn't that what the psalmist says? Psalm 86:11, unite my heart to fear your name. To fear your name is another word for worship, reverence your name. Unite my heart. Because we have 1,000 thoughts running through our minds. We can be so easily distracted because our hearts are self-centered than God-centered as part of remaining sin. You see, it says more than that. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, we have to take some preparatory actions. It's true when it comes to our Christian life on a day-to-day basis. We have to take our mind and our lives under control if we are going to meaningfully read the Word of God systematically. And pray and worship on a day-to-day basis. And most people live busy lives. And almost everything we do that is worthwhile is waylaid because of our distraction of the things that we naturally like. We know that we should love God, but it's not something that comes naturally to us. We have to gird up the loins of our minds. We have to prepare ourselves. We have to set aside time. We have to control ourselves. Now Paul puts it another way. Run the race. Fight the fight. And he talks in terms of another picture about the farmer being persevering. All this is part of the biblical doctrine. If we are going to worship God, if we are going to be followers of Christ, we have to gird up the loins of our minds. And if you put yourself in that particular era and in this particular garb, how often do you have to do it? Every day. It's an ongoing thing. You see, the beginning of the Christian life, becoming a Christian, is the beginning. There is a life to be lived, there is a race to be run, there is a fight to be fought, there is a walk, the pilgrim walk. We need to read good books. We need to give ourselves to being exposed to the whole of the scriptures. We need to give ourselves, as our health allows and as our circumstances allows us, to be present when the Word of God is read and taught. You say, this is nothing new. No, but it is something we have to do anew every day if we are God's people. Therefore, and if you do not know God, and if you do not know forgiveness of sins, if you haven't been regenerated, how do you know whether you're regenerated? Well, the truest way you know how you're regenerated is whether you have a hunger for God and spiritual appetites, however poor they may be. And if you're not regenerated, then the same applies. You need to gird up the loins of your minds. Don't live by your instincts. Don't live by your preferences. And don't live by the preference and the drumbeat of the age and your friends. We have this terrible advice given all over the world. You look into yourself. Your heart will tell you. Do what your heart tells you. Well, the Bible has a completely different instruction about the heart. Your heart and mine says, God the Holy Spirit is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And even the Christian conscience is not an infallible instrument in the fallen man. It has to be educated and directed by the Word of God. You sent your Word and healed us. Gird up the loins of your minds. Of course, we cannot do this in our own strength. None of what God instructs us and none of God's blessings will come to us unless we cry for it. The longing heart he satisfies. And the Word of God directs us in these ways so that we might, together as the people of God, might say to him, Lord, help me with the dissipations of my heart. How my heart nourishes and cherishes so many delights which you prohibit. And then the ones that are legitimate have become gods in themselves rather than delighting in God. Where do we begin? We begin by the instruction of God's word and then by calling upon him so that by his strength and by his power we put into practice that which is needed to gird up the loins of our minds. People often ask you, if you're a Christian, and if you have thoughtful Christian friends, what should I pray for you? People ask this, don't they? How should I pray for you? And it's a good question. Well, we should pray that the Lord will help us, all of us, to gird up the loins of our minds, so that we might direct our hearts and lives toward him, who is the very basis of our existence. How does the great apostle Paul put it to the Athenians, in the city of the greatest of philosophers? In him, in whom you live and move and have your very being. How would you pray for your loved ones? How would you pray for your pastor? And those especially who are in the forefront of Christian ministry. How many have fallen? Only last week I told you of, not by name, but someone very prominent who's renounced the faith. Pray that the Lord would help us by His Spirit to gird up the loins of your mind. Let us not think that we have arrived, as the Apostle Paul says, not that I have already attained. We won't glide into heaven. We won't be nourished by our past experiences or by our pet topics. We'll only be nourished by the whole counsel of the Word of God. And sincere and long prayer on the basis of it. Secondly, he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Now this word is essentially the word for temperance. It's an old word. It means control. It's used often in the Bible to abstain from wine or anything that might distract you. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews tells us to put aside sin and all weight. There is sin, and then there are other things that adds weight to you. They're not sinful in themselves. Then there are things that may not be weight to you, but weight to your brother or sister. And for all this, we need sobriety. And each one of us have to judge ourselves in the light of God's word as to what are the things and areas in which we need temperance, self-control. Listen to the words of the wise man, Proverbs 25:28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Applies to our speech. Some of us are far more controlled in our speech, but not in our thoughts. Well, all of us, to some degree or another. Be sober. Be sober. Isn't it true that in the last week and in the last months and in the years, there are areas that we have not controlled? We have not even prayed about them. I was reading Spurgeon today, completely separate to anything to do with the preparation. And he prays this very prayer for himself. The great Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, forgive me for delighting in the things that you do not delight in. Look into our hearts and reveal to us the things that we do not know that need to be revealed, and help us by your Spirit. Be sober. You know, we live in a let it all hang out culture. Say anything you want to say. Do anything you want to say within limits, our limits. But as we know from the scriptures, the first gift of God, the Holy Spirit, is sobriety, self-control. And again, we cannot do it of ourselves. Remember what Paul says in his highest moment of spiritual experience in Romans 7, the thing that I want to do, I cannot do. The thing I don't want to do, I do. And none of this should take away from the joy of our salvation, because we are not saved by our sanctification. We are saved by the mercy of God and the righteousness of God that is given to us and imputed to us. We have the robe of righteousness, but we to come to the realization that if we are His, then we are called to walk according to His ways. And we are to daily gird up the loins of our minds and seek the Spirit. So, you know, people pray for the Holy Spirit and for all sorts of things. Power, experience, and so on. And many experiences. But the most important And the only acceptable work of the Holy Spirit is to change us into the likeness of God. This is a major lesson from Corinthians. The most gifted church by way of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But the worst church when it comes to the Christian character. Be sober. Thirdly, why are we to do all these things? Well, look what the text tells us. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why are we to do this? Well, we are to do this because the very goal of salvation is to bring us to the place where we will be like Him. Isn't that what John tells us in 1 John 2? Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we are the children of God, and that we will be like Him when we see Him. The whole purpose of salvation is not simply to forgive us our sins and to make us safe from hell, but to transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And when the Apostle Peter, by the power of God the Holy Spirit, tells us these truths, to gird up the loins of our minds, what we should be thinking of is that there is a day coming, there is a day that is appointed, and we are hastening toward it faster than the speed of light, as C.S. Lewis would put it, from an eternal perspective. What should energize is not the difficulty of these things, but the prospect of what they are meant to complete is to change us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. To simply look upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and as the one who carried our sins, or do we look at Him as the most glorious lover of our souls in whose likeness we want to be changed? That's the thrust of the whole of the Bible. That's the gospel. And so when we think of sobriety, control according to the word, when we think of the girding up of the loins of our minds so that our hearts are united to fear your name, God's name, and we're seeing that these things are working in us for that which God purposes, so that at His revelation we might see Him as He is, and that we might be transformed into your likeness. There's something else that the Apostle Peter puts here for the encouragement and for the increase of the stirring up of the heart and the warmth of the soul of the believer and the pilgrim is what? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the greatest event that is ever going to happen in the history of the world. Now, Jesus Christ was revealed in Genesis 3:15, wasn't He? The seed of the woman. In the sacrifice that was offered in the garden, Jesus Christ was revealed. And all the altars, the blood that was slain on all Jewish altars, makes a revelation of what Christ was going to do for His people. And supremely in those times came the fulfillment of Jesus Christ Himself coming. First as a baby. He was revealed then in the temple with His prodigious understanding and spiritual wisdom. He was revealed as our sin bearer upon the cross. He was revealed in glory on the day of resurrection. But all that does not complete the intent of God's purposes for us. He is going to be revealed in glory and power and might, in unimaginable glory. We're told he's going to come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the earth and sea will flee away from him. He will come to judge and to rule, and will come for his own people. He will create a new heaven and a new earth in the twinkling of an eye. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And here we are. We think if we preach 3 times a week and we do our day-to-day duty, we are being Christian. Well, there is no warmth, there is no heartbeat, there is no expectation of the revelation of Jesus Christ by and large. By God's grace, there is some of it in all true Christians. The Apostle Peter is going to close his epistle by saying, grow in grace. That's his purpose. And growing in grace means not only the change of our own character, but of our expectation supremely of the coming one. But most of the time, we're more interested in Jesus doing something for ourselves and for the ones we love here and now. Remember, the Bible tells us clearly that Jesus Christ is going to appear for them who eagerly wait for him. And he's instructing us through his word to the scattered Gentile church, well, churches in the Gentile world, because they certainly had Jews, that we had to wait for this. We had to have this in our mind. He tells us not only to have this in our mind, he says something else. In the New King James, it says, and rest your hope. It's not the best translation. The original Greek means to fix your hope. It's more like the foundation on which you base the entirety of your life and its expectation. Fix your hope upon the grace that is to be brought to you. And you know the grammar of salvation as the Bible teaches us. We're once saved when the Lord regenerates us. You become a new being. There is another life principle. The old man is put away, but there is old remaining sin, and the old principle of life remains. But he creates a new life. A life and a soul that expresses itself in repentance and faith and obedience and prayers and commitment to the church and love for God. All based upon the love for God. But then there is ongoing grace. And it's because of ongoing grace you and I are here today. But Peter is stressing here not those things. He's already stressed that these things are part of you. But in this verse, the truth of this verse is he's saying, fix your hope fully, completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We live in a little place. We're not among the movers and shakers of the world. We're not a big church. But if you're a believer, whether you have a high intelligence quotient or you have average intelligence like most of us, or less, oh, there is a glory that is going to be revealed on the day of Jesus Christ, first in him and then in yourself. And he's urging us for single-minded. Fix your hope. Everything else is extraneous, isn't it? This life will soon be gone. Our loved ones will pass or we will pass. All of us who are married, either we will leave our spouses, or they will leave us, by and large. There might be one or two here and there that go together. All the joys and pleasures that we enjoy in our youth diminish. As you get older, as the wise man tells us, we totter when we could sprint without thinking. The youth and their strength and their desire to forget God, and they should remember God, their Creator and their Redeemer, in the days of their youth. And youth turns to middle age and quickly we are gone. And the Apostle Peter says, fix your eyes upon the revelation. I mean, no one could say it better than Peter and the immediate apostles. You know why? Because he saw the revelation of Jesus Christ for 3.5 years face to face, and he was in his company. And even he longs, he's not talking about the past, even he is longing for the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ that is to come. And it's not only the revelation of Jesus Christ that is to come detached from anything that the believer might experience. Look how he puts it. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, there is a grace that is being brought to you. Therefore, people of God, begotten by the living God. And we should be of all people most joyous. That doesn't mean jumping up and down. It might mean that for some people. But, I remember the story of illustration of a mother and a 4-year-old child that someone observed coming out of a bus or a train or something like that. And the 4-year-old was full of life, jumping up and down, all down the street, looking at everything with a new fascination. And everybody was looking at this 4-year-old child. And of course, that's proper for a child to have that kind of enthusiasm and newness about life. But you know what? There was something very wrong and drastically mistaken, have gone wrong, if the mother did the same thing. So joy is expressed in many different ways. There is the joy of youth, there is the joy that is first coming to the Lord, but there is also the deep, stable joy of the mature believer. And it exists through tears, through difficulties, through the clouds of life. But it should fill us with great joy. No matter what happens to me here or to you here, if you're a believer, our mind should be fixed on the glory of Jesus Christ that is going to be revealed and the grace that is going to be brought to us. And we must gird up the loins of our minds. Minds! We must read and think. And we must read the best that is available and that we can cope with. And we must call upon God to give us a longing heart and to bring our hearts into tune so that we might be transformed by the renewing of your minds and not let the world squeeze us into its mold. This is how assurance is worked out. This is how we grow in grace. Isaac Watts says this, and we're going to sing it in a moment. Let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. He's really quoting Philippians 1. I can never remember. Somewhere between 27 and 29. Adorn the gospel. We have this whole movement about speaking it and all sorts of activities. But whatever you might think of that, unless we adorn the gospel. In other words, this sober-mindedness, girding up the loins of our minds, the most important fixation, if I might use those words, or that word, must be the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. Thus shall we best proclaim abroad the honors of our Savior God. Religion bears our spirits up while we expect that blessed hope, the bright appearance of the Lord. And faith stands leaning on His word. And so may God the Holy Spirit help us to gird up the loins of our mind, to be sober, and to have our joy and glory tied up with the revelation of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 6.